You know, I'll be accomplished at teaching this class in the auditorium when I know how to put this little headset on the right way the first time. So it's amazing how many times you just try it the wrong way every time. I suppose the mic thing is supposed to be on the right in your mind. You get it upside down and just, there's nothing that says left or right on here, you know. All right, so we left off. Now, one of the challenges is when you're going to the gospel accounts, if you're not just kind of focusing on the events themselves and some of the parables and what Jesus is teaching, is to kind of lose track of the time and what's happening. And what we've done is we've kind of complicated that for you because we're kind of jumping around a little bit, and we're coming back, and we had picked up chapter 10, and then we're going to jump ahead to 12 today. But I just wanted to finish up 10 a little bit just because there were some important things that occurred at the end of the chapter that we did not discuss. Much like in John 8:58, and this is a situation where Jesus kind of culminates the discussion when he comes down. And of course, remember the questions that were asked were, tell us plainly. Come right out with it. Just tell us plainly. Well, after the events there occur, we talked about the Feast of Dedication, where he was. Of course, it came to be Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, the timing. But now he's talking with his antagonists, and he says, I and the Father are one. Now, he could have meant that just like the husband and the wife come together and the husband leaves their father and mother and he goes and he cleaves into his wife and the two shall become one flesh. But he's not talking about that oneness. He could be talking about oneness in the church when Jesus is preaching in John 17 or he's praying to God and he says, I would pray that they would be one as you and I are one. But certainly he's not talking about the same kind of oneness with the Godhead that they have within the Godhead. There's no way that he's discussing the same thing. He's not talking about one in the labors when Paul says one waters the other, the one plants the other waters, and both are one, and they're the same laborers working for the same cause. That's not the same at all. But somehow, in some sense, he says, I and the Father are one. Many religious today will come along now, and they will kind of get consternation over this. And they keep kind of asking the question that the Pharisees did and said, well, why don't you just come out and plainly tell us this? But the Jews that were standing there, they didn't misunderstand him as they picked up the rocks and the stones. They didn't misunderstand him. They misunderstood the implication and the reality of it. The veracity of it, but they didn't misunderstand his claim. You have major religious groups today that denounce the deity of Jesus and say that all kind of things about him, even when they say they're Christians or believing in his name. But it's not the same if they do not put him along equal with God. Equality, it's the essence. When he says, I and the Father are one, is he saying it's the same person? The universal Pentecostalists will come up to you, and they will say to you that he is saying it's the same thing. So if you have a discussion with your friends, they're going to come to this passage and they say, what else do you need? This is just God, and there is no Godhead. It is one God, and this just happens to be God at this point right now. But that's not true either, is it? We know that's not true, but it's one in essence. One in equality with power. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, when he counted not in equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. He was equal with God and emptied himself. And he's talking about that in this very passage. As they pick up the rocks to stone him, then he brings to their mind something. Instead of thinking with your emotion, think with your intellect just a little bit. Which of the good works are you going to stone me for? Oh, well, for the good works, we're not going to stone you. Not for that. You see how they just kind of miss over that? It's not like they're going to say, well, oh, yeah, wait a minute. What about those good works? What did they mean by the good works? How did he do those good works? They're not asking those questions. They simply answer and said, no, not for the good works. Not for all that great stuff you did. Not for raising Lazarus from the dead. We're going to stone you because you blaspheme, because you being a man are claiming that you're God. Now notice what his answer is. It's really interesting here in chapter 10. If we look at, let's say, verse 35. Well, let's start with verse 34. I will tell you, I did not appreciate this for a long time. It almost sounded to me like Jesus was somewhat quibbling with the answer. He answers and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, ye say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, the reason I would say that I didn't appreciate this answer is because when he says, isn't it written in your scriptures that it says, ye are gods? But we know he's really not calling them gods as in God the Father. But where's the power of his answer? You see, it may be quibbling if he was trying to get out of his claim. It may be quibbling if he were to try to throw that up and just try to backpedal and soft it, you know, a little bit, like a politician will say something one day, they come under heat, and the next day you find out, oh, they meant something totally different. How could you misinterpret? That's not what's happening, because he's going to come back even stronger later, and he's not going to deny these things at all. But what is the essence and the power of what he's saying? He says, you have called the prophets gods. It's written that the prophets, through the voice of God himself, coming through individuals like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were called gods. But in that passage in Psalms, he's talking about those prophets that didn't do what they're supposed to be doing. And he says, if you call them gods, now think about the individual, not the inspired prophet, not where the word of God came, but the individual that God has sanctified and sent into the world, and now you've got a problem with that. That's the comparison. So he's not backing off at all. In fact, he comes back even stronger, and he tries to appeal to their senses with the works. He says, okay, fine, you don't like me, you don't believe me, don't believe me, believe the works. How simple can that be? It's an event. You don't have to have an emotion about an event. You just look at it, and then you understand what it means. But then he comes back even stronger, and he says, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And so they don't misunderstand that at all. As he goes on, they try to, of course, stone him again. They try to kill him. Look at the very end of chapter 10, just on one little quick note before we move on to our lesson today, and that is, many came unto him in verse 41 and said, John indeed did no sign, but all things whatsoever John spake of this man were true. Remember, if you're not a Bible student and you don't have these things in your mind, it's real easy to start latching onto these things and misunderstanding what's being said. Did John have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? He did. In our minds, would we call that the supernatural or the miraculous or whatever you want to call that? That would exactly be what that is. When they said he did no sign, it was specific to what certain individuals did and the same questions they were asking of Jesus. When we know that John did no sign, that does not say that somehow John lines up with us today, which I have heard in the church by elderships that say, well, look, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We have it like John. John did no sign. People, that's ignorant. No, John was leaping in the womb as a fetus. He was an inspired prophet. He was pointing to a man that he had nothing, no knowledge of, saying, this is him. He had been hearing from God himself, saying, upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descend, the dove descend, well, then that's, he's talking to someone. So he's an inspired prophet, but he does no sign. Now, why is it supposed that John did no sign? Isn't it interesting that as you start reading the Gospels about this great man, John, that the crowds begin to throng to him, and no more do they throng to him than what happens? He says, I've got to decrease, and he has to increase. I'm only here to prepare the way. If he came back in the power of Elijah, isn't that an amazing power that he was only a preacher, but he's not doing the miraculous of Elijah? And it was for a very specific purpose. Because as it was, there were still disciples following John, looking at Jesus, saying, well, you know what? His disciples are doing this. And John is trying to tell them, I was here for that. You should no longer be here. You should be over there. And so John does no sign. All right, now let's turn to John chapter 12. A couple of things have happened now. We said the dedication was about 2 months after the Feast of the Tabernacles. This has taken place about 4 months now after that. So when he goes into Ephraim, he spends 3 or 4 months there. So he has kind of pulled himself out of the public view. Very few things have happened of record that we know of until this time period. You can only imagine what that 4 months was like. I mean, after the 3 years of all the preparation and all the work and all the things that he's done, and yet he knows now, he's not telling people any longer, no, don't go and tell anybody what I've done. My hour's not yet come. No, my hour's not yet come. Now as he sits there, away from everybody in Ephraim, what is he thinking? Oh, my hour has come. This is it. And as he goes from Ephraim, you can trace his steps as you walk through the harmony of the Gospels, that he must have gone from Ephraim, which I take to be on the west side of the Jordan. Some people have placed it on the east side. It's kind of hard to tell. But I think he comes down that side, and as he does so, he crosses over, and he ends up in Jericho. So at the end of Luke 18 and the beginning of Luke 19, you have what he, as he comes in and he starts building this procession, he comes into Jericho. A couple of things happen there, right? He heals Bartimaeus and the other blind man. So he's doing some miraculous things. He's talking about some great parables of the kingdom, and the event of Zacchaeus takes place in Jericho. All of that happens, and then as he goes from Jericho up what they call in Jerome's Way, the Bloody Way, 1,700 feet in elevation, about a 5 or 6 hour journey through these dark canyons, and he comes up into the elevations, and he would reach this little village of Bethany. Now, he's very familiar with Bethany, and they're very familiar with him. He has been there, and he has done such great things as raised Lazarus from the dead. But it's interesting to Jesus that this real import about Bethany has to do with his human side. Because as the events of the last week, you see, we're getting to the last week. And as the last week comes up, Jesus is not going to stay in the middle of the throngs of the people as he just does battle with the Sadducees, and then he does battle with the Pharisees, and then everything begins to change, and all of these things are happening. You know, he's just not wishing it along, but he is retiring and going back up into a home that he knows very well. And you know what John 11 says to us is that he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me too. Jesus loves all the people of his creation, but can't you see the human side that John continues to emphasize? The human side, the fleshly side of Jesus, the one that's tired, the one that's frustrated, the one that's troubled, the one that is anxious, ridden, the one that needs rest. He needs some reprieve. And so he finds this family, and he, in that way, he loves them. He has a relationship with them that he doesn't have with other people. And we're going to see that very quickly. So that's where we are right now in Bethany. This is the beginning of the last week. We can read about these things, of course, in Mark 10, Luke chapter 19. We'll find out more details about what happens. When he's in Bethany at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he ends up evidently getting invited, and they throw a feast for him. We take this to be on a Friday night or Friday. They will had to rest through the Sabbath day. We think the timing is Friday, and then he's going to enter in on Sunday morning. We'll talk about that. But he goes to, and now John doesn't tell you who the home is. You may think it's Martha's home, but it's not. It's Simon the leper. That's where he is now. But who hosts the meal? It would be Martha. Lazarus would be a guest of honor at the table. Mary would be there as well. Let's talk about those individuals. There's three individuals, and we're not going to say Jesus is going to introduce you to them because you've already been introduced to them, but they play a prominent part right here before things get really crazy. This is the last real calming before the storm of the last week. Let's talk about Martha for just a second. Of course, we read that Jesus loves Martha. We know that Martha had a deep faith. I think that there's a lot of preaching that goes on that compares Mary and Martha, and we look at some of the stories that happened in Luke chapter 10, and I think it's a little unfair because we don't really perceive it in the context that it is. Understand that Martha went to Jesus first when he comes to where Lazarus has already been buried. And she makes the confession and says, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Now Jesus is telling her that he'll live again. And she says, "I know he'll be raised in the last day. He'll be raised up in the resurrection." You see, Martha, she's got a pretty good grasp on what maybe I don't even think the apostles had at this time. Martha is telling him, "I do understand that he'll be raised in the last day." That's when Jesus said, "No, I am the resurrection and the life." And then he says, "If any man believes in me, if he die, yet shall he live." Now, when he asked her, "Do you believe these things?" Notice what Martha says. She said, "I know that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, he that came into the world," or even "he that cometh into the world." Where have you read words like that before? Maybe Peter's confession. Maybe some of the great confessions we talk about when Thomas is just overwhelmed with emotion, when he sees scars. "My Lord, my God," and here's Peter's confession. But who's talking about Martha's confession? At this point, I'm thinking that Martha has just about as good of understanding as any of the 12 that are surrounding him. She has incredible faith, and when she says, "Even now I know that whatever thou ask, God will grant you." Some people think that she's looking forward to Lazarus' resurrection. I'm not quite so sure. It may be, but I know her faith is incredible, and she's saying, "Even this calamity, even though you weren't here on time, even though he's in the tomb, he's in the grave, I still believe in you. Whatever you do, I believe in all the things that you do and that you can do again," whether she had in mind her brother or not. So Martha is a woman of great faith. We know that she's a woman of hospitality. Every time we meet Martha, she's serving. You notice that? She's serving in all these scenes. She is about the work. She is serving other people. And you know, don't take hospitality lightly. Like some of these elders sitting in this room right here would tell me, one of their qualifications, which means their criteria, is hospitality. Given to hospitality, 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's what an elder does. And I would think, being an elder or an elder material, you'd look at Martha as one of your examples of being in servitude and serving other people. I think she was courageous. What happened at the last, after Lazarus is raised from the dead and there's this excitement among the multitudes? This is about when the leadership making final decisions, and Caiaphas says it is that one man should die for the people. And then they see this Lazarus thing, and it's getting out of control. And we're going to find out that they're going to plot against Lazarus too, because they've got to stop this. This is absolutely nonsense. It's just turning everything upside down. It's taking everything that they know to be true. They're just agitated to no end. They just don't know what to do about it, but just, we need to kill him off. And so they even said at the end of chapter 11 in verse 57, they said, "If any man knows where he is, you come and tell us." Because, you know, their fatwa, as it were, has been put out on Jesus' head. And what is Mary's response to that? Or Martha's response? Or Lazarus? Well, they're going to have a feast in his honor about 2.5 miles away from the seat of that power. And she's not afraid. But if Martha would build her house out of silver, Mary will build it of gold. Mary, we know from the Eastern traditions, is doing something here that we have a hard time understanding unless we look back into their traditions. Many times they would bathe themselves in olive oil. It would be courteous to guests to be able to even put it in their hair to cleanse their hair, or to put it on their feet and rub it on their feet after they had washed their feet. But what Mary does here, she takes something that's not olive oil. It's not known in the country. It's not produced there. It's probably spikenard from India, but it's very costly. We're told that by another character here, Judas, that we're going to talk about. But it's very costly, very precious, and she's down here. You know that they're here. They're not sitting at a table. They're reclined. They have their elbows up. Their feet are back. Mary is here, and she is putting this on his feet, which is unusual enough. It's humbling enough. She's disheveled in her hair, which is somewhat unseemly in those days, but she doesn't care. She's going to wipe his feet with her hair. But what's amazing is the attitude. Is it of just Judas? Is it just Judas? If you read the Gospels, my friends, the disciples railed on him. The disciples were carried away by he who Jesus called, "One of you is a devil." And when you have that in your midst, it can be very contagious and influential. Whether it be bitterness, or whether it be anger, or whether it's just somebody that's always tearing things down and tearing people down, or just you don't see the bright side of what's happening. There's no encouragement in you. You don't have enough Barnabases around, and pretty soon you've got this feeling. Can you imagine that there are those around the table besides Judas that are saying, "Yeah, that's kind of costly. She's put it on his feet. Well, isn't there some better purpose for that?" You know why? Because this is what I think. I think when Jesus says, "Leave her alone, let her keep it against the day of my burial," and in the other gospel accounts of Mark and Matthew, he says, "She's embalming me. She is treating me for my burial." And I think Mary knew that. I think as costly as this is, you know what 300 shillings is? It's a year's wages. Now, I don't care if you're rich or poor. I'll ask you how much you make in a year. And she broke it right there because it's capped off with wax and it's a sealed jar. And she breaks it and she uses it on his head. And his head, Mark says she poured it on his head first. John says she goes to the feet. And the ointment is there. A year's wages. Now, why would Mary think this is such a special occasion if she doesn't know what's going on? Why does she think this is so incredibly special, a once-in-a-lifetime thing, if she really doesn't get it? I think she does, because Jesus is starting to be pretty plain spoken. The Son of Man will go into Jerusalem. There he will be put on trial. He'll be handed over by the Jewish council to the Gentiles, and then they will spit and mock him. They'll be mocking him, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he'll be raised from the dead. Pretty specific. Somebody was getting it. I think it was Mary. And Mary, I think, because she was one that sat at his feet. She must have, and when Jesus said he loved her, I think they must have had some kind of relationship where she's looking at his eyes. And you know what it says is when he set his face towards Jerusalem, the crowds begin around him, but he was leading them on. And he leads them on from Jericho. He leads them on into Bethany. And at this point, even some of his followers, his closest, are afraid because of his countenance. Because everybody's excited but Jesus. And they can see the somber mood. They know what he's feeling. And I think most of all, women who are passionate like this, they're the empathizers, they're the sensitive ones to relationships. Don't you think that Mary, above all, is looking into his eyes and realizing, this isn't going to be so grand? And she is preparing him for his burial. She does it with something so costly. She does it out of adoration. This is a form of worship. Yeah, the church today is in big trouble. Lack of male leadership. Lack of men standing up, leading their homes. Lack of men standing up in the congregation, standing for truth. Lack of men teaching their children instead of just kicking them out into the world and hoping for the best. All of the doctrinal issues of liberalism, everywhere you go, I don't care where you go and what part of the country, you walk into a church, some little place right in the middle of the Bible Belt, and you want to visit a Church of Christ, and you walk in, and they're dedicating babies, or women are leading worship, and you got musical instruments, you got all kind of things going on, and you just wonder what's happening. Yeah, the church has a lot of problems, but deep down inside, when we get really to the bottom of it, isn't it the lack of adoration? When Miriam sang the song in Exodus 15, it was spontaneous. It was because she was joyous in the Lord for salvation. And I could sing, up from the grave he rose. Am I the only guilty one? I appreciated that worship we had a couple of weeks back where we had really the right men in this congregation leading prayers and songs, because it did make me think about why we're here. And you know, at this point, maybe not later, or I'm not sure, the record doesn't cover Mary that much, but at this point, do you want to follow in the footsteps of Peter? Or even John, or Bartholomew. You know who I want to be like? I want to be like this woman. I want to understand adoration. I want to know Jesus the way Mary knew Jesus, where everybody else may be going one way, but I can look into his eyes and I know and feel it. And that's where Mary is. Suffer. You know what's so sad about that statement? With all the people that thronged around him, pulling at him, wanting his attention, and everything, he has to just almost plea and beg for this one last act. Please let her just do this. Leave her alone. I'm going to be lifted up. Quit arguing amongst yourselves about the poor. You got plenty of time for the poor. Don't you know what's about to happen? There is one at the table who will take a very different view. Of course, he's already said, and one of you is a devil. We find out that many, just like the politicians, you know, he wasn't really concerned with the poor, but if he could phase it off as concern for the poor, he'd get more money in the bag, and he was a thief. So Judas is really not that different than a whole lot of people we just know, period. At this point, Jesus had to know that he was pilfering from the money jar. But he doesn't do anything about it. And I've got my own ideas about that. I think it's because sin just, you know, it comes in and it just sears the heart, and it just, you know, it gets this calloused effect on somebody. And he just allows, it's just like in Romans chapter 1, he just gives him up, gives him over. He allows Judas to take the path he's going to take. Even though it wrenches him aside, he's just going to allow him to go down that road. And Judas is the one that says, oh, sell it for 300 shillings. That's a year's wages. We can give to the poor. He's thinking, man, can I take a lot out of that? And so that's Judas's answer. You notice what Judas sells his soul for? I'm not sure it's a great comparison, but it's less than one-third of what Mary pours on his feet. So Mary invests a year's wages in adoration, while Judas sells Jesus' life for a paltry sum. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people, 30 pieces of silver. Not that much. Not that much. It also meant that probably to the council and to the high priest, His services were not indispensable. They're going to get Jesus. It just means it's a little easier to catch him somewhere where they don't have to fight the crowd, where there's not a lot of bloodshed, where they can kind of just take it under control themselves. That's what they're paying for. They're going to get him. And so they don't really have to invest just all of this amounts of wealth that they easily had, by the way, in the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees of the council. Let's talk about his triumphal entry. After this, I take it that they sat through the Sabbath. This dinner could have happened on that Saturday evening where the Sabbath was going on, except for it ends at about 6 p.m., so it could be late. It is very, very common for the Middle Eastern, just like they do in Europe, to be eating very late into the night and just kind of sit around and enjoy themselves for 4 or 5 hours on a little bit of food. I mean, they're there for the experience, not for what we do in the drive-thru and get all you can. But we take this to be on a Sunday morning. Now remember, as we get to this point, this part begins to change very much from what everything else that we've read up until this point. This is going to mark a significant change in Jesus. He is done with his public ministry, per se. He's finished. The epilogue, remember, in John was chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 12 is this public ministry. This is all finished now. In Luke 19, as he comes up to this point, Jesus has to answer a couple of questions. And one of them is, they're wondering and thinking that the kingdom is about to appear. And he tells them what? The parable of the pounds. And he says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom. Why did he tell that to them? It goes along and hand in hand with Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. You see, when the Son of Man, when he had a vision, he said, I saw in the night visions, is what Daniel is saying years ago. And there was one like unto the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And we think, oh, he's coming on the clouds, he's coming to us. No, he's coming on the clouds and to the Ancient of Days. And when they brought him before him, there was given to him a dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And his dominion would last forever. That would be everlasting. Daniel had a vision hundreds of years before to say that a kingdom was given to the Son of Man as he pierced up through the heavens, went to the Ancient of Days, and received his kingdom and glory there. And Jesus says, a nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom. And they had already asked, when is it going to appear? Is it going to suddenly appear? He says, don't say, lo here, lo there. For the kingdom of God is within you. So why is he? See, before we talked about what those answers meant. We talked about, hey, it's not coming as an earthly kingdom. It's not coming in the future. Everybody has misunderstood the king. We talked about that. What I want you to understand now at this point, right before his entry, is why were those questions asked? Because there's such a fervor and an excitement and a crescendo that's building up. That even though his mood is somber, even though those that are closest to him are in such turmoil, and he is going to tell us, my soul is troubled. But the crowds are beginning to gather, and they're excited. And they begin this procession, and they go up, and they leave Bethany, and they go to Bethphage. And as Bethphage is the house of figs, it's probably very little village right there on the foot of the Mount of Olives, right before you enter in. And it's there where he stops the throngs, and he sends them in to get the donkey, to get the colt. And it says they threw their garments upon him, and they told the owner, the master needs these. He gets up on a donkey. Caesar didn't ride a donkey. He rode a big old white war horse. And he would come through the streets, and they would throw down rose petals. In fact, when Alexander rode into Babylon, he rode over a road of flowers on his war horse. And Xerxes would cross the Hellespont, and not until every inch of it was covered with flowers. And then he rode his war horse over it. And Jesus gets on a donkey that's a symbol of peace and stability. And he rides in, and they begin to throw the palm fronds and the branches down in front of him. In 66 AD, when the Jews are at the height of their rebellion, right before the Roman armies really march in to finish them off, they begin to coin their own coin for the first time, and they think, we need a symbol for our nation. Those coins exist today, and on the coin is the palm branch. Isn't that interesting? But they had once laid down a road from Bethany over the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem to this gate with the branches of the palms. And they were crying out at that time, Hosanna! Blessed be him that comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Those shouts and cries started off with a group that was following him. And as there were eyewitnesses that had already gone down into this village that had massed several million pilgrims coming in for the Passover. They're living in little huts and tents and villages and things that are all over the hillsides. And you can see them surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And many of them, Bethany would burgeon to its sides, just to, you know, the seams of twice the population. And all of these people begin to follow him, but the word has gotten down that he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and he just had a dinner with him, and it's just too much. And now they've got a multitude coming out of Jerusalem, a multitude that are following him. And he's coming down into his city, the city of David. And as he comes over the hill, you can't see the city at all from that road. And they begin to throw their garments down, and they're calling out. And as you come over, there's three roads that lead from Bethany into Jerusalem. The one that he most likely took came over the main crest, the Mount of Olives, and you can't see the city until you come up over the rise on the shoulder of it. And at that one time, Josephus says, then it appears so brilliant and so bright that the traveler, unaccustomed, would turn their head because of the glitter of the city. Because Herod's temple was one of the great ancient wonders of the world. It was so lavish. It was so incredible with gold and all of the white marble and all of these things. And it stood magnificent. And it stood here on Mount Moriah, where once Isaac was asking Abraham, where's the sacrifice? And now he comes over and he's got this procession and everybody's cheering him on and everybody's just getting carried away with it. And they're calling out the King, the Messiah, Hosanna. It's a word of worship, salvation it means. And Jesus looks down onto the city and for the first time he stops right there. And it says he begins to sob loudly. You see, when he saw Lazarus in John 11 and 32, when he wept, it was. This word is not wept like that at all. This is one that is in visible, sobbing, loudly audible cries. Oh, Jerusalem. If you would have known of the peace that's come upon you. But now it is hidden from your eyes. He makes a play on the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Shalom. Peace. City of peace. City of peace. If you'd have known the peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And why? What's going to happen? God's going to lay waste to it. He says there's going to be someone that surrounds you. They're going to throw up an embankment. They're going to put a palisade against that. The walls. They're going to dash your children. They're going to kill the people. They're going to burn it down, and there's not one stone that's going to be standing on top of another. And he cries loudly because they don't understand. And in 70 AD, Titus is going to come to that city. And he's going to surround it. And Josephus has said he's going to put up a palisade around the walls. And he uses the exact same word that John uses when Jesus prophesies about the coming destruction. Jesus sees all this so clearly. And he weeps over the city. Sitting on a donkey. Forgoes the war horse. Forgoes all of that. As triumphant as the entry is, it means something so much different. And then he begins to push down into the city. He comes up to the eastern side, the eastern gate. There they cannot go any further up to Mount Moriah. He gets off. He proceeds into the temple. He goes in there. He's going to pass a gate. He goes into the court of the Jews. Of course, the temple we've talked about before, you have the court of the priests, where the holy and the most holies are. That's the only people that can go in there. And then you have the court of Israel. That's where the Jews go. You have the court of the women. And then you have the balconies. And then you have the court of the Nazarites underneath one of those. And then outside of all of that on the rounds, then there's these signs that said, don't pass this. Don't come past this if you're a Gentile under the threat of death. Two of those markers have been found that Jesus would have passed. One of them is in the Museum of Istanbul today. You can see pictures of it. It is outside of that that there is a court of the Gentiles. And that'll be important because why would there be a court of the Gentiles around this Jewish temple? We're going to meet some of those characters here shortly. That court, that wall of partition, I will tell you this as we close up. There's an important story that goes on in history that we know of. This is how serious they were about the separation of the Jew and the Gentile at this particular point. Later on in 67 AD, there would be a Roman emperor or governor, from Syria. Remember, it was Quirinius, and then in Luke says it was Quirinius, and then it's now Vitellius. Vitellius comes, he's from Syria, he's a governor of Rome, and then he comes and he is going to the temple to worship. And he goes with Herod Antipas. Now we know this because in the middle of this, right in the middle of the Passover week while he's there, then the emperor Tiberius dies. And word reaches him that Tiberius has died. And Josephus said they had to leave Jerusalem, leave the Passover, and Vitellius was never able to enter the temple because of these things that we're talking about. All right, thank you for your kind attention. We'll pick up there next week, Lord willing.